You know, last week I shared that since we have once again begun the cycle of readings from the Torah for another year, I'd like to do some teaching from the Torah. You know, there are a lot of valuable truths that we can, a lot of valuable lessons from the Torah that really will help us understand more about the foundations of our faith. And last week we looked at the life of Noah. And because he was a man of faith, you know, who was righteous in his generation, who was blameless in his character, he was obedient, and he walked with God for 600 years. He walked with God. I mean, that would certainly be a challenge for us. I mean, for a whole life to walk with God. What a testimony to consistently walk with God. And he was chosen by God to build an ark of safety from the judgment of God that he sent to destroy all of life on the earth. So his life was really an inspiration and a testimony of faith and obedience and perseverance. So this week I want to speak on another great man of faith, Abraham. He was called a friend of God. And no man is more respected in the Jewish faith than Abraham, the founder and father of the nation of Israel. And so great was Abraham that three world faiths considered him as their spiritual father: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. When he said, "I'll make you into great might and mighty people," he certainly did. You know, Abraham, I'm sure if he would be alive today to see how many people honor him as the father of their faith. You know, the name for this week's parasha is Lech Lecha, go forth. As Michael shared, and you read that portion from Genesis 12, 1 to 5. But you know, Abraham was a Semite. He was a descendant of Noah's son Shem. And he came from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a Chaldean, a Babylonian, from the tribe of Habir. And that's where we get the name Hebrew. You know, that they were the Jewish people were the first ones to brew coffee. Hebrews, right? Abraham was the first person to be called a Hebrew, which actually means one who crossed over the Euphrates to the land of Canaan. You might find this surprising, but Abraham was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. And all Jewish people trace their ancestry to Abraham as the father of the Hebrew nation. And so from Adam to Abram, there were no Jewish people, no nation of Israel. It was God's plan to take a man out of these 70 nations, because it's believed there's about 70 nations of that day, and enter into covenant promise with him and create a new nation that would be different from all others. And God's plan was to redeem the world through one nation. That was God's plan. Choose one nation from among the nations, and I'm going to redeem the world. So it began with one man, Abraham. And Abraham promised that he and his wife, Sarah, would have a son. And notice what it says, that he was 75 years old when he came into the land. That's what God called him, when he was 75 years old. It wasn't until he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 that they had a son. A supernatural work of the Lord. Yes, and then he would become the father of many nations. And so Genesis 12, 1-5 represents the most important covenant promise in all the Torah. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's a foundation covenant for all the others that would follow. You know, there are other covenants: the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the land, the Davidic covenant, and the New Heart covenant. But the Torah, or the Abrahamic covenant, was really the foundation of all the covenants in the scriptures. And God promised Abraham that if he obeyed his voice, that his descendants would be blessed above all the nations of the earth. So let's go back and let's read that portion of scripture from Genesis 12, 1-3, the Abrahamic covenant. Then Adonai said to Abraham, "Get going out from your land, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to land that I will show you, and I'll make you." And this was a sevenfold promise that God. The number seven just keeps coming up all over the scriptures. I wonder why that is. You know, well, we know why it is. But it's a sevenfold promise of this covenant: that I'll make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and you and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so this morning I want to speak about Abraham's two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One who was born of the bondwoman, and one who was born of the free woman. And so Paul taught an allegory in Galatians 4 to illustrate an important truth. So we're going to begin in the Torah, and then we're going to move into the New Covenant, the book of Galatians. I'm going to spend a lot of my time in the book of Galatians because it really does emphasize a very important truth that is very relevant for us as a Messianic community, as a Messianic congregation, and you'll understand more as we get into it. So let's just, first of all, let's begin, you know, in this portion, in Leviticus chapter, or I'm sorry, in Genesis 16, verses 1 through 12. So now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had not borne him children, but she had an Egyptian slave girl whose her name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Look now, Adonai has prevented me from having children. Go, please, to my slave girl. Perhaps I'll get a son by her." Abraham listened to Sarah's voice. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, took her slave girl, Hagar, the Egyptian, after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, to be his wife. Then he went to Hagar, and she became pregnant. When she saw that she was pregnant, in her eyes, her mistress was belittled. So Sarah said to Abraham, "The wrong done to me is because of you." So now she started blaming her husband. Does that happen at home? I myself placed my slave girl in your embrace. Now that she saw that she became pregnant, she's in her eyes, I am belittled. May Adonai judge between you and me. And Abraham said to Sarah, "Look, your slave girl is in your hand. Do to her what is good in your eyes." So Sarah afflicted her, and she fled from her presence. Then the angel of Adonai found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, next to the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's slave girl, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." The angel of Adonai said, "Return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hand." Then the angel of Adonai said to her, "I will bountifully multiply your seed, and there will be too many to count." Then the angel of Adonai said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and about to bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, for Adonai has heard your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and away from all his brothers will he dwell." You know, unfortunately, we know in this account that Abraham and Sarah were impatient. You know, after 15 years of waiting and waiting for the promised son, Sarah decided to take things into her own hands. And she came up with the idea to have a surrogate son through the Egyptian slave girl Hagar. And so she convinced Abraham to take their bondservant woman as his wife, and lo and behold, Ishmael was born. But you know, instead of being excited about this newborn son, Sarah despised Hagar and her son Ishmael. And there's so much tension between Sarah and Hagar that Sarah wanted to cast the bondwoman out of their home. And the Lord told Abraham, "Listen to your wife." The first time he listened, it didn't turn out very well. This time, it was the Lord who was speaking. You know, in spite of Ishmael and Hagar being cast out, the Lord blessed Ishmael for the sake of Abraham, and he made a prophetic declaration over Ishmael and his descendants. He said, "I will abundantly multiply his seed." Has the Lord fulfilled that promise? There's over 1 billion Muslims today who trace ancestry to the sons of Ishmael. 1 billion. "And there will be too many to count. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And away from his brothers he will dwell." This prophecy has certainly come to pass. You know, the Muslims are 1 billion strong. And just as the people of Israel Just as the prophecy said, they are people who are constantly in conflict and strife with each other. I mean, even to this present day in the Middle East, there's a lot of fighting and wars going on among themselves. So this prophecy is certainly being fulfilled. And they're also in conflict with the sons of Israel, with Isaac, the sons of Israel, with many other nations. So today, radical Islam terrorism are the most feared people on the earth. But you know, the scriptures reveal that we see in the natural, what we see in the natural is a picture of what is happening in the spiritual. Just as there's conflict and war in the natural realm, there's conflict in the spirit. We're involved in a spiritual battle against the rulers, the powers, against the worldly forces of darkness and the heavenly places. They have an agenda. The powers of darkness have an agenda. And they are doing everything in their power to fulfill that agenda. And so there's conflict, constant conflict between, you know, the children of God and the children of darkness. But, you know, there's another battle that each one of us face every day. A battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's a battle of the mind. It's something that we face every day of our lives. It's trying to walk out that balance between the flesh and the spirit in our life. Romans chapter 8. Is that rain? It is. Praise the Lord. Showers of blessing are coming. As long as it's not white. Then we're okay. It says in Romans 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you want to please God, don't walk in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Because setting our minds on the things of the flesh will rob us of the freedom that we have in the Messiah. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, stand fast in the freedom by which Messiah has set us free, and do not become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Okay, now let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to spend some time there in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And Paul is teaching an allegory or a parable, and Jewish thinking is called a midrash. A short teaching to illustrate an important truth. And traditionally, this allegory has been wrongly interpreted, as have many other scriptures in the New Covenant, when it comes to a believer's understanding of the Torah. Most believers believe that Paul is speaking about law and grace in this allegory. That Hagar and Ishmael represents the Torah, the law, which leads man into bondage. Sarah and Isaac represent the new covenant of grace, which leads us into freedom. It places Torah and grace in opposition to one another. So let's read this account here, and we'll give some background. It says, tell me, you who want to be under Torah, don't you understand the Torah? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But one, the son by the slave woman, was born naturally. Well, the other, the son of the free woman, was through the promise. Now, these things are being treated allegorically, for these are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, giving birth to slavery. This is Hagar. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery along with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is her mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and shout, you who suffer no labor pains, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. You know, most Christians today teach that the Torah remained in effect until the coming of the Messiah, and then it was abolished after Yeshua's death and resurrection. You know, as Messianic believers, we find this very disturbing when we hear these kind of comments. We experience them all the time when we're trying to relate to our believing friends. Because as a messianic congregation, it's something we battle with all the time. Because it contradicts the word of Yeshua, who said he did not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. And this view contradicts many other passages of the Bible that says the Torah is eternal and is everlasting. Amen. You know, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, so you've been born again, not from perishable seed, but imperishable, to the living and the enduring word of God. All humanity is like grass, and all its glory like a wild flower. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What word was Peter referring to? Surely not the new covenant, because it wasn't written yet. He was referring to the Torah, the prophets and the writings, the Tanakh. It endures forever. There's a scripture in Galatians 3:19 that is often misunderstood, and so just kind of giving us some background. In Galatians 3:19, it says, then why the Torah? Why was the Torah given? What was the purpose of the Torah? What was its purpose? The Torah was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the Torah was given to point us to our sin and to point us to the Messiah. And that's totally true. But the thinking goes among many believers, but not the Messiah, the promised Son, the Messiah has come. The Torah has fulfilled its purpose and it's no longer necessary. For Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, not true. That's how it's interpreted in Romans 10:4. For the Messiah is the end of the law. The law ends with the Messiah for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Galatians 4:1-7, Paul speaks of the Torah as being a guardian, a custodian, a protector. Let's read this now. I think that in order for us to read this, understand this allegory, we need to understand the context of what Paul is speaking here. So let's read in Galatians 4:1-7. Now I'm saying, so long as the heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, when we were under age, we were subservient to the basic principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent out his son, born of a woman and born under the law, to free those under the law so we might receive adoption as sons. Now because you are sons, God sent the Ruach of his son into our hearts, who cries out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave but a son. If a son, also an heir through God. So then how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And so Paul is speaking here, you know, that the Torah is like a guardian, a custodian, until such time the Messiah would come. And now that the Messiah has come, we are no longer in need of a guardian. We've been set free from the Torah. It served its purpose. It showed us our sin. It pointed us to the Messiah. And since the Messiah redeemed us from the law, why would we want to become enslaved to it all over again? You know, the Messiah did not redeem the Jewish people from the Torah. He redeemed them from sin and exile. He did not redeem them from the Torah. He redeemed them from sin. As he did with us, he redeemed us from sin. He delivers us from condemnation, but not from the obligation to be obedient to the word of God, to the Torah. You know, as New Covenant believers, many interpret Galatians 4:9-10 through 2,000 years of Gentile Christianity that is, for the most part, anti-Jewish. And this might be a bit of a strong word for some of you, but it's something that I believe that we as a congregation need to understand. You know, I'm going to just share this portion of scripture, this last part of Galatians 4 in different translations. So you can understand how different translations interpret or how they express it and how we, many believers, perceive it. So this first one was the New American Standard. This next one is NIV. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing a special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I wasted my efforts on you. This is the tree of life one. How can you turn back again to those weak and worthless principles? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? Do you observe days and months and seasons and years? I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And then one last one in the New King James. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You know, on the surface, these verses are often misinterpreted to mean that Paul is rebuking the Galatian believers for keeping the Sabbath, for observing days, months, and biblical festivals. And this would lead us to believe that Paul viewed the celebration of the Sabbath and the feast as a step backwards for Gentile believers, that observing them is a form of enslavement. I didn't experience any bondage or slavery this morning when we were worshiping. I experienced a lot of freedom in the Spirit. Amen. A lot of joy in the Spirit. Paul said, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Most believers today teach that it's unbiblical to keep the biblical calendar, to observe holy days and months and appointed times, including Shabbat. Yet believers see no contradiction of celebration of days as long as they are Sundays, or months that celebrate Lent, Advent, Christmas, Easter, Halloween. You know, as Messianic believers, this attitude is actually a rebuke of what we represent as a Messianic movement. This means that the entire Messianic movement is unbiblical, and we're leading fellow believers into bondage. By your presence here, we're leading you all into bondage. We're enslaving you because you meet on the Shabbat, because we observe God's appointed times. You're in bondage. Didn't you know that you're in bondage? And that you were observing the weak and beggarly elements. Is this what Paul is saying? Is this what we are doing as a Messianic community? If we believe that Paul is speaking about the Sabbath, the festivals and the Torah ceremonies, we must admit that he's putting God's commandments into a category that he considers no different than idolatry. It would mean that Paul was speaking of the Torah as something weak and worthless. He'd be contradicting himself because in Romans, he said, verse 7, 12, so then the Torah is holy and the commandments is holy and righteous and good. So on the one hand, he wouldn't say that they're worthless, and the other hand say that they're holy and righteous and good. And then it tells us, but the one who, this is in James chapter 1, 25, but the one who looks intently into the perfect Torah, the Torah that gives freedom, it gives liberty, and continues in it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. Is the Sabbath, the festivals, the holiness of the Torah, the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Does Paul consider the Torah equivalent to a pagan idol and Torah observance as some idol worship? And it's inconceivable that Paul would be teaching them, this. And so that's why it's important for us to understand the context what Paul is speaking of here. He is writing to Gentile believers, not to Jewish. And he was rebuking, some of the God-fearing Gentiles, because there were two kinds of Gentiles in Paul's day. They were the God-fearers and they were proselytes. The God-fearers were ones that were in the synagogue. They were guests of the synagogue. They were participated in the synagogue. But then there were the proselytes who actually went through a process of conversion to become legally Jewish. So Paul was speaking to the God-fearing Gentiles and saying, by for observing days, months, and seasons and years, that he was rebuking them. But these days were not Jewish that he was referring to here. And that's important for us to understand. These weeks and days and months and seasons, he was not talking about the biblical calendar. Because Gentiles in the Roman world were polytheistic idolaters. They were required by law to participate in Roman cult and worship of their emperor. And the context of what Paul is saying is that the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world were the idolatrous rituals and religious practices that many of the God-fearing Gentiles once participated in. The days, the months, and seasons he's referring to were pagan holidays and celebrations. And he was concerned that they would become enslaved in the very things they were set free from. And so Paul was not speaking about the Jewish calendar at all, but about a pagan calendar. And the God-fearing Gentiles were citizens of the Roman Empire. And they were unbelievers who participated in this imperial cult, worshiping the gods of the emperors. And these practices were part of their previous life. But, you know, observing the Roman calendar was required by law among citizens of their kingdom. To abstain from participating in these religious functions would have disrupted their relationship with families and friends. It's also placed a person in jeopardy of being persecuted, arrested, and maybe possibly even death. Roman law exempted Jews from participating in these religious holidays. And this placed many Gentile believers in a state of social limbo, not fully accepted by Judaism, and at the same time in conflict with those in authority, with their families, with their friends, you know, with the society around them. Sometimes when you step into Messianic congregation, we don't, you know, celebrate, you know, Christmas and Easter, and you come from a home where you grew up where everyone celebrates Christmas and Easter. And then you step into that kind of a situation, you kind of feel a little bit ostracized. You feel a little bit, you know, like not accepted because you've chosen not to embrace or, you know, the way that Christmas and Easter is celebrated today within the Christian community. And most of them didn't want to be ostracized, which is understandable. And so one option was to go the full distance and to convert to Judaism and become legally Jewish. Another option was for them to nominally continue to observe the calendar of this, you know, the Roman Empire, to maintain some form of acceptance from their family and their friends. So they kind of wanted to observe some of it, but not go all the way. So Paul was concerned that many of them were trying to live in both worlds in order to please family, friends, and to avoid persecution. And that's why Paul said, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me. Take a stand for what you believe. Come out and be separate. You've received the spirit of adoption. You're now sons of God. You're co-heirs with the Messiah. Stand in the freedom by which Messiah has set you free, and don't become entangled again in this yoke of bondage." You know, it's important to understand that it was not easy for Gentile to become a believer in the Jewish Messiah of that day. We don't see that much of an issue today, but at that time it was really an issue. If you can imagine what it must have been like 2,000 years ago for a Gentile to come to faith, you know, growing up in a pagan and idolatrous culture, worshiping many gods, embracing the practices of the Roman Empire, eating foods offered to idols, and then suddenly coming to this revelation that Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah, his life would be radically changed. You'd be stepping into a different culture, a different language, be exposed to different customs and practices and traditions and holidays, eating kosher. You'd be leaving your gods and idols behind and have to begin to observe a Messianic lifestyle. And so everything would be pretty foreign, you know, for a Gentile believer of that day, stepping into a totally a Jewish community and trying to understand how to relate to all that's going on in the Messianic Jewish community. It was not easy for a Gentile to become a believer in the Messiah. Just as it wasn't easy for a Jewish person to become a believer in the Messiah. They both faced tremendous challenges. You know, but after 2,000 years, the shoe's on the other foot. The roles have totally reversed. Because today, when a Jewish person comes to faith in Yeshua, he is, you know, in Yeshua HaMashiach, who's called Jesus Christ, he's told that he can no longer be Jewish. That when he or she comes to faith in the Jewish Messiah, sadly he sees nothing in Christianity that resembles anything Jewish. He's told that he must begin to worship on a different day, go to church instead of a synagogue, worship holidays that have pagan customs, eat food that is not kosher, deny his Jewish identity. He's told the Torah has been done away with, that the church has replaced Israel, and the promises that God gave to them have been transferred over to the church. Can you see the difficulty in convincing a Jewish person to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? You know, the history of the church has not been kind to Jewish people. Many have been, of our people have been persecuted in the name of Jesus, Yeshua. So that's why the birth of Messianic congregations today is part of God's plan to restore the true meaning of what the one new man represents. And what it means to be grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. You know, our vision is to be a reconciliation, ambassadors of reconciliation between Jewish and Gentile believers, and to correct wrong theology that exists in the church. But to do it in love. You know, there was a lot of undercurrents in the first century, just as there's a lot of undercurrents in the 21st century. You know, so it's kind of looking at it from a different perspective, looking from the opposite way. Because in the first century, it was a Jewish community that was really, you know, who brought forth the gospel. Now, today, 2,000 years later, it's the Gentile believers who are most, for the most part, are bringing the message of the gospel to the nations. So during the time of Paul, there were many Jews who became believers who were telling Gentile believers that unless you are circumcised and follow the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's really, you know, it's not really an issue today. You know, but I mean, it was really a major issue then. Unless you're circumcised and follow the law of Moses, because when the gospel started to go to the Gentiles, thousands and thousands of them began to believe. And many of the Jewish believers didn't understand, how are we going to, with all these non-Jewish believers coming into the community, how are we going to relate to them? And so there are those among them who said, well, they need to be circumcised and they need to follow the law of Moses or they could not be saved. And so they said it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the Torah of Moses. So Gentile believers were facing a real dilemma. Now keep in mind that the book of Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The Acts 15 was really intended to bring all the believing community together, leaders of the community together, to deal with this issue of circumcision and law of Moses. And how should Gentiles relate to us as they come in? They're facing a lot of challenges. Many Messianic believers were trying to influence Gentile believers to become Jewish by being circumcised. And then Peter got up later in Acts 15 and he said, why are you putting God to the test by putting a yoke of bondage on the neck of the disciples, which neither fathers nor we have been able to bear? This is why Paul taught this parable to illustrate the Gentile believer, they don't have to become legally Jewish to believe. They don't have to be circumcised and obey the Torah in order to be saved. In fact, no one experiences salvation by obedience to the Torah. It's all a work of grace. So, I mean, even the view that you have to, by obeying the Torah, that you're going to be saved, that's not even in the scriptures. The standard Christian interpretation of this allegory is that Sarah and Hagar represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai that corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is her mother. Hagar and Ishmael represents the Torah and the Old Covenant, is how it's often understood. Sarah represents a new covenant, the gospel, and so the common view is that observing the Torah as a new covenant believer is being legalistic. You're encouraging believers to go into bondage. Whereas Christianity is good, it's a message of grace and freedom. Torah equals slavery, the gospel equals freedom. Jews are in bondage, Christians are free. That's the simple way of how it's often understood. According to this view, if a Jewish or Gentile believer observes the Torah, he's taken on a yoke of bondage and is ignoring Paul's command to cast out the slave woman. The son of the bondwoman shall not be in error with the son of the free woman. And in this allegory, Paul was not contrasting Jews against Christians, nor Jews against Gentiles. He was not talking about Jews at all. He used the Isaac an Israel-Ishmael analogy to contrast the two different types of Gentile believers. In this context, when Paul is using the term under the law to refer to someone who's Gentile, he's referring to Gentile God-fearers who were planning on undergoing this conversion to become Jewish. They were kind of caving in. They were being influenced by many of these Messianic believers who believed that they should be circumcised, and so they wanted to escape the fear of being ostracized, and so they felt that if they could be, you know, convert legally to being Jewish, that they would not be required to have the, come under the same law as other Roman citizens would have. Paul told the Gentile believers, brethren, you're like Isaac of the promise. So Paul was actually commending the Gentile believer who was unwilling to go through this conversion process because it was not necessary to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. So he was commending those believers who were not willing to undergo this conversion process. He likened them to Isaac, who's a child of the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. On the other hand, the Gentile believers who were deciding to go the route of circumcision and conversion to become Jewish were likened to Ishmael. Putting this yoke of bondage on Gentile believers was wrong. And so Paul's point in this allegory was that there were two different ways for Gentiles to enter Abraham's family. One is the normal way, according to the flesh, through circumcision and conversion. That was Ishmael. The other is a matter of faith in the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham, that he was going to bless all the nations, not just one, through the seed of Abraham. Because circumcision of the heart is what is most important. Circumcision of the heart. So the main point of what Paul is saying is that Isaac represents those Gentiles who remain Gentiles yet enter the family of Abraham by faith in Messiah alone. So if you are Messiah, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. If you are the Messiah, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So the bottom line is that if you're a Jewish believer, you're blessed because you're a child of Abraham, legally, physically, and spiritually, and will inherit all that Adonai has promised Abraham and his seed. Whereas if you are a Gentile believer, you are part of the people of God, an adopted and spiritual son and daughter of Abraham by faith, a co-heir of all the promises of God. We've been grafted in together into the rich root of the olive tree, but we still maintain our own distinct identity as a people of God. And that's why Paul enters into the next chapter, Galatians 5, verse 1. He says, stand fast in the freedom by which Messiah has set you free. Do not become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. I hope that, you know, came across clear enough. You know, that you understand, you know, what I'm trying to teach here. Because this is a really important issue today within the Messianic community. You know, as we see Jewish and Gentile believers coming together, how do we relate one to another? What is our responsibility? What is expected of each one of us? So we need to have a clear understanding of what, you know, who God has called us to be, because we each have our own calling. And God wants us to maintain that distinct identity and fulfill his purpose as God's people. Amen. So Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we thank you that the Torah is something that is beautiful. Lord God, it's something that led us to salvation, that pointed us to you. But Lord, that we still continue to observe the Torah. We continue to love the Torah. It continues to fulfill its purpose today in pointing men to their sin, appointing them to the Messiah. Lord, thank you that your Torah is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you for your word in our hearts. We pray, God, that you would give us understanding, give us revelation as a Messianic community as we try to build unity among one another and try to move forward in this vision and try to help correct some wrong thinking within the body of Messiah today in terms of what we represent and who we are as a Messianic community. Lord, because there is much misunderstanding in the Christian community as well as in the Jewish community. And so, Lord, we are kind of in between the two, trying to bring unity, trying to be a bridge of understanding So God, give us that wisdom, that understanding, and that revelation of how we can be effective in communicating this truth, and Lord God, to those that we would meet. And so we thank you, God, for your word today. May it really resonate in our hearts. May we truly come to realize and appreciate in the wonder of your word. And Lord God, we thank you, God, for your love for each one of us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that saved us and redeemed us. We pray that everyone in this room has made that choice to choose life, to know that their name is in the book of life, that they have a place in your kingdom, that we can be grafted in together into the rich root of the olive tree and enjoy all the blessings of Abraham. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.